Last week, this stuff that was on the board, we went through in some detail, and then we started looking at the subject of judging. The Bible has an awful lot to say about judging, proper judging, not judging, who's a judge, all that kind of stuff. So this week we're going to kind of pick up on a little bit of that and then hopefully move forward, and maybe we'll actually get to verse like 3. So that's pretty exciting. We're in Romans 2, verse 1. Who wants to tell us what the three words on the board mean? Crino, crema, and crisis, which of course transliterates into the English crisis. Anybody remember? Let's start with crino. Judge, exactly right. Now, does it mean particularly a judge, the noun, or is it the act of judging?
Judge means to divide.
It means to divide. Very good. That's exactly what it means. The root of the word means to divide, to rightly divide. The person who is a judge, that word is also translated judge, exactly right, can be the person who is doing the right dividing. And we said last week that there's a whole book in the Old Testament about judges. So there's much said in the Old Testament about judging, rightly judging, judging a proper judgment. The second word, crema, means what?
To judge.
It means to judge. And what does that mean? Who said that? That's the actual act of making the judgment and judging someone for their wrong. And of course, the kata krima, kata means ultimate. So it's the ultimate judgment. When God actually sits on his throne, divides the sheep and the goats, that's the kata krima spoken of in the Bible. The final judgment, the great judgment. It's God handing out those judgments. But then when there is a penalty to serve for the judgment, that penalty is called the krisis, exactly. And we said last week that is transliterated into the English crisis. And believe me, when God pours out the penalty, it's a crisis. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 4. Let's start there. Paul is going to here, in talking about judgment and right judgment, is going to say that because he knows that he's right, because he knows that the gospel he's preaching is the true gospel straight from Christ, he's not going to let any man stand in condemnation over him for what he's doing. A little bit later, as we get into Romans, you'll see that the Roman audience that he's writing to was a very divided audience, and historically they were divided. That's why he has so much to say about the Jew and the Gentile, the Jew and the Gentile. And he's dealing in the book of Romans with the relationship of the Jews and the Gentiles and the friction that went on between them. And we'll get into that friction a little bit more, hopefully, before this day is out. But primarily here in Corinthians, he's saying, I am preaching a gospel that is disliked by so many people, both Jew and Gentile, that I refuse to let anybody stand in judgment over me because I know that what I'm preaching is straight from God and it's correct. So chapter 4, verse 1, he says, let a man so account of us as of ministers of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. In other words, he's just talked about Apollos. We got into this last week a little bit. He just talked about some say they're of Paul, some say they're of Apollos. He says we're all just ministers of God, but we're nothing. It's God that does everything. So when men think of us, that's why he said, when a man account of us, let him think of us only as ministers. That word minister means what? Anybody know?
Servant.
Exactly right. Unfortunately, in the modern church, the word minister has taken on a different tone where people start serving the minister. The exact opposite of what the biblical phrase is. It means to be the servant. It means to be like Christ. Christ was the penultimate servant. In the end of his 3.5-year ministry, the last night, do you remember what he did? Took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and washed all his apostles' feet, which was the most servile thing a person could do at that time. Your feet get dusty, your feet get dirty. People were wearing sandals in those days, walking around the Middle East. Your feet would get filthy, and if you were a wealthy man, you had a servant whose whole job it was to wash people's feet. When they came in your house, there was somebody there who would pour the water on and wash your feet, and if you were really a good foot washer, you had a little bit of spice you would put on their feet, a little bit of oil to make their feet smell better before you'd bring them into the house. But that guy who was sitting at the door washing people's feet before they came in the house was the lowest servant in the household. If you were like serving at the table or right there where the master was, that was a good gig. But if you were the foot washer, boy, you were the bottom of the rung. So Jesus took off his robe, girded himself with a towel, and walked from apostle to apostle. And don't forget, he said, I'm your master, you're my servant. The servant is no better than his master, he was going to say later. And yet, being the master, he humbled himself to every one of them and washed their filthy, stinking feet. And then said, now what I've done to you, you do for each other. You take care of each other. You serve each other. That's real Christianity. Christianity isn't about being pompous and about being arrogant and about being better than everybody and being self-righteous and looking down your nose and judging people. That's what it turned into, is that kind of, you know, self-righteous judgmentalism. And that's exactly the opposite of what Paul's arguing about. Don't judge. Jesus said, judge not lest ye be judged. Rather, you would restore each other, care for each other, serve each other, be good to each other, let every man esteem each other as better than himself. But it's funny how Christianity has kind of grown into this, if you say Christian to most people today, they think judgmental. If you don't tell people you're a Christian, what's the main reason you don't tell them?
Because they're going to expect me to act a certain way.
That's right. Will they expect you to act great? Will they say, you're a Christian, that's terrific. I love being around Christians because they're kind and trustworthy and they work hard and they're good people.
They think you're going to bother them all the time, that you're going to judge them.
That's right.
They think you're supposed to be perfect.
Yeah, that's true.
On top of that, though, with being, once you say you're Christian, they're going to watch you when you fall.
Yes.
Yeah, sure. Isn't that awful?
It is.
If you were hiring people, wouldn't you be looking for Christians, real Christians? You'd say, let's see now. They have this constant sense that God is over them. They're going to do the right thing. They're going to work hard. They're going to be fair. They're going to be honest. Shouldn't that be the way you think of Christians? That's not the way people think of them. They think Christian, oh, that's somebody who's hiding behind a Bible so he can get away with whatever he can get away with. Anyway, Paul says here in 1 Corinthians, let no man account of us, or let a man so account of us, as the ministers, the servants of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards means that they are the ones who the mysteries were given to, and it is their job to care for them, protect them, take care of them. Moreover, it is required in stewards that they be found faithful. Now, a steward is someone who works in a house. The master gives him the job of taking care of a particular thing. That makes him the steward. Just like if you go to a fancy restaurant these days, you can talk to the wine steward, right? That's his whole job. He takes care of the wine cellar. He knows what wine is down there. He knows what wine is good. And if you want a really good wine, you say, let me talk to the wine steward. And he'll pardon me?
Sommelier.
Oh, well, thank you very much. He's ordering. That way, you're talking to the guy who is the steward of the wine. Well, that's the meaning of this word. So he's saying, we are the steward of the mysteries of God. God, the master, has put into our hands the mysteries of heaven, and we are the steward of those. We are to take care of them. We are to protect them. We are to guard them with our life and protect them because they're ours, but they're not just ours. They belong to the master, and we're going to give account to the master for how we handle his stuff. Get that picture? That's that word steward. And he said, so it's important that a steward be found faithful. Now, if you were an unjust steward, of which Jesus talks about, if you're one of those stewards that steals from your master, what do you deserve?
Punishment.
Punishment, absolutely. Death, according to Jesus. If you're a steward who steals from his master, the master had every right under the law of Moses to kill you instantly. Stone that boy. He's a thief. He's an unjust, unfaithful steward. So Paul picks up on that kind of language and says, you are a steward of God's own mysteries planted in you, and you are responsible then to be faithful to those mysteries he's given you. Get the picture? Do you know anything about God? Do you know anything about Christ? That's a gift God gave you and made you a steward of. In other words, don't take it for granted. Don't take it lightly. You're not allowed to say, oh, well, I know some things about God now, and I've had some mysteries of God opened up to me, and I've got some sense of what's going on, and the Holy Spirit is in me, and now I think I'll ignore that and go live like hell. That's not a faithful steward. That's someone who's living riotously and spending his master's money. You are responsible to be faithful to the mysteries you've been given. Verse 3, he said, but with me, speaking of Paul, with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. In other words, he said, I'm going to be a faithful steward to what God has given me, and man's judgment is of no account to me as long as I know that God accepts me. If I'm doing God's work and I'm okay with God, then all those people who want to say, well, you're a Christian and you're stupid, yeah, whatever. You don't know what I know. You don't have what I have. You don't have the relationship I have. And if you don't get it and you don't understand it and you want to judge me, I don't accept your judgment. So much so that I don't even judge my own self. Because I know that I'm a sinner, that my mind is warped. I know that I can't judge a righteous judgment. And I rest in God to judge rightly. Don't forget he had the Jews on one side over here, the group from James, who were constantly saying he was wrong. That he was going to Gentiles and preaching the gospel to Gentiles. And he said, you're wrong. You've got to make them keep the law. You got to get them circumcised. You got to make them keep all the law and be Christians. And Paul said, no, I won't have it that way. Jesus didn't teach it that way. I won't put that on the Gentiles. And you know what? If you judge me for that, I don't care. I am a steward of the mysteries that God has given me. I'll teach it the way Christ told me to teach it. And I don't care about your judgment. Judge away. It's a very small thing to me that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. And then he says, yea, I judge not my own self. Then, just so you don't think this guy's like completely carefree, he then says, I do have a judge. Verse 4, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. He says, oh yeah, there's a judgment coming, absolutely. Yeah, there's a crino, a dividing, a right and wrong coming. Yes, absolutely. But it will be done by the God of the universe, not by you. That's okay. My first thought was, uh-oh, they're backing up.
They're backing up.
So Paul says, I won't be judged by man-type judgment because man-type judgment is always skewed. Man-type judgment is always according to man's comprehension. Let me put it to you this way. Mark, have you arrived at the point where you understand everything there is to know about God?
No.
No. So then if you were to try to judge my eternal state, my salvation, my standing with God, do you have all the information you need to make that judgment?
Of course not.
No. So then should I care much about your judgment?
No.
No.
That's
right. Then he turns around and says, now understand, it's not that I don't listen to any man's judgment. It's that I have a much higher judge. It's that I have a much more righteous judge. It's that the very one who gave me the mysteries and made me the steward of them will hold me accountable. I will absolutely be judged by God himself, but he's got all the information. He knows everything I did wrong. He paid for everything I did wrong. He knows the intention of my heart. He knows that I love him deeply, and he knows that I fall, and he knows that I don't make it. But he also loves me a lot more than you do. Here's the second half of my question to Mark. Mark, do you like me?
Yes.
Mark, do you love me?
Yes.
Mark, do you love me with an everlasting, non-condemnatory, above everything love? Could I? Ah, there you go, exactly.
None of us can.
Mark, could I do enough bad things to get you to stop liking me? Yeah, sure, don't lie. For all the good and all the years we've been friends and as much as I love you, I'll bet there's a breaking point where you'd say, I don't trust Jim anymore. But you know what? God never hits that point. Now, I can stand before the judgment of someone who loves me utterly and unconditionally. I can't stand in front of his judgment. Because his judgment is going to be filtered through his mind and what he knows and the standards he holds. But I can stand before the judgment of God because he's going to say, here's my standard and oh yeah, here's my son. Here's the law and oh yeah, here's the payment. Here's the penalty, but here's the redemption. And here's what you did wrong, but here's how much I love you. I can stand before that judgment. I'm okay. And I'm responsible to that judgment. So Paul says, when it comes to judging, I don't care what other people have to say about me. I have to tell the truth. I have to be a good steward. I have to live up to what God has given me, what I know, what he's taught me, what he's put in me. I am responsible to all that, and I'm responsible before God to be the steward and treat it the way God would have me treat it. And if in doing that some man wants to judge me for it, I don't care. I must be responsible to the one who will ultimately judge me. Get that? Gives you the big picture of judgment. Therefore, verse 5, therefore, says Paul, therefore judge nothing before the time. What time? Until the Lord comes back. Who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. only then. So these kind of big judgments, who's going to heaven, who's going to hell, who's living, who's dying, who's in the light, who's in the dark, he said, leave that. That's not for you to worry about. When the Lord comes back, he'll judge those things. Leave it up to him. I'll tell you something. I knew Brentley when he had more products in his hair than spilled off the Exxon Valdez. I knew Brentley when he was a newly shorn rock and roll guitar playing boy. I knew Brentley when he was, can I talk? Am I going to embarrass you? Okay. Well, up till now, it was just your hair. I knew Brentley when he was, when he would show up for church chemically induced. I knew Brentley when he was fighting drug habits. I knew Brent when he was having a hard time. And you know what? It would have been real easy to write Brent off. Would have been real easy to say, this boy is dark and going to stay dark. Look at him now. There's nobody I trust more than Brent. That's true. It's absolutely true. I trust Brent with my children. I trust Brent with my life. I mean, I trust Brent completely. He's helping us establish this church. Did Brent, when he was 18 and chemically compounded, did you ever think you'd be helping start a church? No. You are a rebel before God. So then, what business would I have had judging Brent? None whatsoever, because I didn't know, did I? Because here's the things I couldn't do. Number one, I couldn't bring the light to the hidden things of darkness. I couldn't do that, but the Lord will when he comes back. So then, he has the right to judge. And when he comes back, it says he'll make manifest, he will open up, he will make obvious the counsel of the heart. I couldn't read his heart. All I could see was the external appearance. But God, who knows the heart, knows that he was going to come save Brentley. So then he's got the right to judge, doesn't he? Yeah, not me. All right, let's keep going. 1 Corinthians, you're already in that book. 1 Corinthians 6, just a couple chapters over. One of the other terrible things that has happened in the church these days is as the church has gotten bigger, and as the church has become more financially successful, is that they've had to become more and more like corporate business. And when you've got a really, really big television outreach and a really, really big auditorium and a really, really big radio bill every month, and you've got satellite dishes, and you've got, you know, the worldwide outreach, and you got the university, and you've built the house, and you got all the things, it's a corporation at that point that runs like any other corporation, and you are absolutely dependent on bringing in money no matter what, and you will drive those fundraising campaigns because you've got to bring enough money in to keep this big machine rolling. And the more you work to bring this big machine rolling and the more you compete on the world level, the more likely you are to get sued. The more likely you are to turn up in court. Well, one of the things that was happening in the Corinthian church was that whenever they were having a problem, they were running to the courts to argue within the church. It would be like Michael and I having a disagreement over some money and me saying, that's it, I'm going to sue you. And Mike and I go to court, and I'm going to sue Michael in open court. That's what was happening in the Corinthian church. So Paul writes against them here, and he's saying, don't you know that every time two Christians go to court to sue each other, don't you know that when you do that, you lay God to an open shame because you're saying that Christians who ought to have the judgment of God can't even judge the smallest things between themselves. You end up going to the world in order to settle church things, which is a way of admitting that the world is smarter and better and more just. Shouldn't the church be more just? Shouldn't the church be where you could find a right judgment? Well, here we go. Chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? So you got a matter against each other. I've got a matter against Michael, and I decide to take him to court. And Paul says, well, why would you do that? Don't you know that the courts are full of sinful men who are unjust, who don't have godly judgment? And you drag your brother in before that, and everybody knows you're two Christians and they're doing that? How wrong is that? Verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Did you ever see that verse? Part of what God has in mind for you is once the complete restoration of yourself, your body, your soul, once the sin is put out of you, once you have the mind of God, complete without all this other, the trappings of day-to-day life and sin coursing through you, that you will one day sit in judgment on the world. Isn't that amazing? But wait, there's more. If the world shall be judged someday by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? If Mike and I have a disagreement with each other, and we're really fighting it out, should I go to a worldly court to decide, or should I come to you all? I should come to you all, according to Paul. And whatever you guys say is the right way to settle it is the way we should be happy to settle it. Know ye not, verse 3, that you will judge angels? You ever think about that? There are fallen angels. One third of the host of heaven fell. And he said, when the judgment happens against them, you'll be part of that judgment. Now, in what way will you be part of that judgment? What will you do? How will that be? I don't know. I couldn't tell you. Paul didn't bother to tell us. But he said this, you'll judge the world and you'll judge angels. Can't you judge these little things? Your mind is too small. Your thinking of who you are as a Christian is too confined. You are being shaped in the image of Christ by God, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son for the purpose of glorifying heaven, both in the grace of God and in the judgment of wickedness. You're part of all that. You're part of the big scheme of God. Act like it. Don't you know that you shall judge angels? Well, then how much more the things that pertain to this life? If you're going to judge angelic beings that fell before the eons of the earth being built, how much more shouldn't you be able to judge these little things here? Verse 4. If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. Did you catch that? He said, in other words, set up a little church court and don't go get the two most highly esteemed, richest, best speaking, best men with the greatest wisdom. Don't go get the smartest guys in the room. Go find the two least esteemed in the church. I won't name names in this room. I'll just leave it like that. Go find the least esteemed in the church. Take two of them. Let them judge it. That's the way you ought to handle it. Well, Joel said it'd be him and someone else. Look at verse 5. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that is able to judge between his brethren? What's wrong with you? There, you got nobody in your group, in your church? You got nobody smart enough to settle these things? What's wrong with you? I speak to your shame. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers? Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with the other. Why don't you rather take wrong? Why don't you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? He said, look, if you had a proper mind, if you had a proper heart and spirit about this thing, Mike and I in our fight would have dissipated before it ever went to the law, because he and I would have said we esteem each other as better than ourselves. And if I gave him some money and he didn't give it back, didn't give it back, didn't give it back. And I finally said, you know, that's it. I'm going to sue you for my money. I'm suing you for the damages. Paul says, don't take that attitude. Suffer the loss. Be defrauded. Take the loss. Did you get the money in the first place? Was it you that gave you the strength to get riches? The Bible says it's God that gives you the strength to get riches. The power to get money comes from God. Everything you got came from God. The breath in your mouth came from God. The ability to know your name came from God. Doesn't God own the cattle on 1,000 hills? Didn't God say the gold and the silver is mine? Doesn't God own the universe? Well, then better to be defrauded for God's sake and the gospel's sake, and leave it up to God to return the money. And he will. And of course, I want to point out again, and that, going to the law, you do before unbelievers. What are you doing going in front of the world, in front of unbelievers, to settle these things between brothers? That gives the world the opportunity to say, see, the church can't solve its own problems. That's why we have to regulate the church.
Church can't take care of itself. That's why we need the IRS and the government and everybody else in their business. That's why we need the government to come in and tell the church what it can and cannot do. The world believes the church cannot take care of itself. And if you just leave them alone, they'll do bad things. So we got to get in there and regulate the church.
What are they going to do? Take the Bible and rewrite it for us so that we can't give our tithe to rewrite it?
It's not that they want to do away with the Bible. They know they can't. They know there'd be a public outcry if they banned the Bible. Instead, what they're going to do is go in and give you the official government reading of it and then tell you to live up to that.
That's the same thing to me.
Sure.
Yeah.
Sure. I agree. But my point is that we've allowed this to happen because the church has shown that they cannot regulate and govern themselves. Look, the IRS had to go in and stop Jim and Tammy Baker. It had to happen. They had to go in and break that mess up. I mean, by the time they had their Disneyland for Jesus going and, you know, they had their baptismal water slide and everything else, by the time they reached that point, and they were doing illegal things. They were triple selling condos. I mean, they had, you know, people who were buying vacation time in their timeshares, but they were triple selling them. I mean, they were doing illegal things and then putting it under the guise of the church so that they could do it tax free. It needed to be stopped. It's just too bad that the church didn't stop it. It's too bad that the church didn't rise up and say to Jim and Tammy, you got to quit this because you're going to hurt us all. It's the first time that the IRS was ever able to infiltrate a church, look at their records, look at their giving records, look at the way they spent their money, and then prosecute and put a man in jail from a church. The first time it happened in American history was Jim and Tammy, but it set a standard that can never be changed now. It gave the government and the IRS the right to encroach on church business. And we're all going to serve and are serving the penalty for that happening. But it's because the church didn't take care of its own business and clean up its own business. So Paul says here, when you do that before the world gets the impression that you can't handle your own business. So they'll come handle it for you. And that is a shame before God. Look, verse 8. Nay or no, you do wrong, and you defraud, and you defraud your brethren. He said, you'd be better off suffering being defrauded, and instead what you do to your shame is you go defraud your brethren in court. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Oh, that's that one that Clinton can't read. Nor abusers of themselves with mankind. That would be another one he can't read. Nor thieves, or covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But now you're washed. But now you're sanctified. But now you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Act like it. That's the point. Go in 1 Corinthians 11. Keep going, as long as we're here in 1 Corinthians. He's got a lot to say here about judging in 1 Corinthians. This is a quick one. Now, once he has told these folks, once he has said, I won't be judged by anyone, I know what I'm doing before God, I am a steward of the mysteries of God, therefore I won't be judged by man's judgment, I'll only be judged by God. Now he, in teaching them about the Lord's Supper, is going to say the same thing to them and say, look, do what's right, be Christian, follow the Lord, and don't let man-type judgment interfere with doing what's right. He's just talked about the fact, let a man examine himself, verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of this bread and drink of that cup. Last time we had communion, I went through these verses in a great amount of detail. He that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation. I told you that the word damnation right there is this word krema up here. He eats and drinks that judicial sentence to himself because he's not discerning the Lord's body. And for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves. Now there he used a version of the word krino. He used diakrino, which is sort of a verb that means to take account of yourself. It's that dividing thing again. It's like figure out what you're about, figure out what you're thinking about. When you're taking the Lord's Supper, divide rightly. If we would diakrino, discern for ourselves the proper way to take the Lord's Supper, then we should not be judged, krino, be part of the separation. But when you are judged, which is the same word, this krino, God judging, when that happens, you are then chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So there is a way that God judges, and there is a way that he sets you right by his dividing. In other words, if you continue to take the Lord's Supper in a wrong manner, not discerning the body and blood, the Corinthians were throwing a big party and they were eating. Some people were hungry while others were stuffed fat. Finally, he says, what? Don't you have houses to go eat and drink in? When you get together to take the Lord's Supper, come together to do that. And when you eat the bread and drink the wine, discern what Christ did for you. If you take it any other way, he says, you're eating and drinking a judgment against yourself, because God's going to teach you the right way to do it. And the way he does it is by making you sick, because you're not discerning the body. So he says, now avoid that judgment of God by judging yourself. Rightly divide yourself. Figure out for yourself the proper way to take it. Follow the word, take it that way, and avoid the judgment of God. Makes sense, doesn't it? Now, I could extrapolate that out into all of life. God punishes those, the word is chastens those who he loves. And then it goes on in the book of Hebrews to say every son that God has that he doesn't actually chasten isn't a real son, but a bastard. You're not really his son if you've never been chastened by God. Look, I'm a dad. I chasten my kids. And I do that for their good. I do it. You're a dad. Do you ever chasten your kids? Yeah, absolutely. Do you do it because you're mad at them and hate them?
No, no. Not the hate part, no.
No.
And the hard part is not get too mad and then do it out of anger.
That's right.
You do it for their good.
But you're doing it for their good. Absolutely. The times that mothers ever yell the loudest and scream the most forceful is when their child is about to put their hand on a hot oven. Or run out in front of a car. That's when you scream your loudest, your most dramatic, and you want them to respond now. And the kid goes, what did I do wrong? And they're scared to death. But for their own good, you had to scare them to death to keep them from doing that again. Now, the author of Hebrews said that God chastens every son that he accepts and that he loves. And that if you've never been chastened by God, you're not really his son. It's the same thing Paul is saying here. That God loves you enough to keep you from doing that that would cause you to be judged. Of all things, the one thing you don't want to mess with, the one thing you don't want to mess up, is the type of Christ's redemption for you. The body and the blood of Christ, typified in the bread and the wine, that is the time when you are supposed to most seriously hone in on what Christ did for you and what salvation by grace through him taking your punishment meant. And God's very serious about that process. And so he says, if you do it wrong, I will judge you for doing it wrong. To sickness, to death, some even sleep, he says, because they've done this wrong. So God says, rather than have you do it wrong, I will do things to you to keep you from doing it wrong because I love you that much. And then Paul says, but a smart person would figure out where the wall was and quit running into it. A smart person would say, let's just do it right. Let's just live under the happy blessings of our Father. Let's go over to the book of Colossians. This is really good stuff. Colossians. Everybody there? I'm in Colossians 2, starting at verse 13. He's going to talk a little bit about circumcision here. We're going to talk about circumcision at some length probably next week. So don't get hung up on that right now. The primary difference between the Jews and the Gentiles was that the Jews were under two covenants, both the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant, both of which required circumcision. The Gentiles weren't. So as Gentiles were being added to the church, the legalists of the Judaistic version of Christianity were trying to require circumcision for the Gentiles. And Paul said, no, there's no reason for Gentiles to be circumcised because they weren't under either of those two covenants. The Abrahamic covenant wasn't made with Gentiles, and the Mosaic covenant wasn't made with Gentiles. And since they're under neither of those covenants, they shouldn't have to be circumcised because of either of those covenants. Get the picture? So that's what he's talking about here. You, verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has quickened together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Let's stop there and talk for a second. Let's talk about sinfulness for just a moment, because if you don't understand sinfulness, as I've often said, you can't understand grace. Does this verse right here, talking about your natural state in your sinfulness, does it say that you're simply crippled by your sins and doing the best you can do?
No.
No. Does it say that there's some good and some bad in you, and if we just light a fire under the good, you'll be okay? Does it say that you're born neutral and then it's up to you to exercise your free will to determine which way you'll go in your life?
No.
It says you're dead in your sins. Absolutely. Dead. Dead in your sins. Born dead. Born under a sinful state, under Adam's sin, where you are incapable of helping yourself. Dead. He uses the word very specifically. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, how much help can a dead man be to himself?
None.
Now, this is my favorite example when it comes to talking about dead men helping themselves. 3 days, Lazarus had been dead. 3 days, Lazarus is laying in a tomb. By the time Jesus gets there, Lazarus' sister comes to him and says, well, there's not much you can do now. He's been dead 3 days. He stinks. So now Jesus has one option if he's going to deal with Lazarus. He has one option and one option only in dealing with Lazarus. And you know what that is? Make him alive. There's one option. Make him alive. He can't talk to Lazarus about anything else till he makes him alive. It's kind of pointless. He can't say, you know what you got to do, Lazarus? You need to go join a church. The guy's dead. Lazarus, here's what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to exercise your free will and make me your Lord and Savior. The guy's dead.
Just your eye.
Yeah. He can't say, Lazarus, here's what you need to do. You need to choose life. He can't. He's dead. There's only one thing Jesus can do to help that guy. That's make him alive. That's the first primary thing he has to do. Before he can do anything else with him, he has to make him alive. Right? He can't ask him to do anything else. Lazarus, if you'll just walk an aisle. You've probably heard this one, Bruce. Have you ever heard when people do altar calls? They like to say, now here's what you need to do, after they've got every head bowed, every eye closed. Now what you need to do is you need to take that first step out into the aisle. And after you take that first step, Jesus will meet you and he'll take the rest of them with you. You can't take the first step. You're dead. Lazarus, if you'll just take that first step, I'll meet you and I'll walk the rest of the way out of the tomb with you. He's dead. You got no options. Dead guy.
We got baptism too, though.
Well, sure, sure. Here's what you need to do, Lazarus. You need to get baptized, and then I'll take care of you. Yeah. Lazarus, what you need to do is pray the sinner's prayer, and then I'll be right with you. No options. Now, he's dead. Have I beaten this to death yet? Dead. The only thing he could do to help Lazarus was make him alive. Right?
He needed to have a personal relationship.
He needed to have a personal relationship with Jesus. That's what he needed to do. He couldn't say, Lazarus, read your Bible. Lazarus, you need to read your Bible. That's what you need to do. Couldn't do anything. Guy's dead. Now, when he said, Lazarus, come forth. And the wording says that Jesus yelled it. Yelled it into the tomb. Didn't even go in and get him. He called the dead man. And he said, Lazarus, come out. What was Lazarus' only responsibility? Come out. Live. Get up. That was it. That was his primary responsibility. Live, because the Lord of life told him to. You can read later in the Gospel, it's in Luke, where it says that at one point all the apostles were gathered together and that Lazarus was there, and there were a great many people outside because they wanted to talk to Lazarus. I'll bet. I want to talk to the guy that was dead for 3 days. What was that like?
Say what all the other songbirds would just say right now.
Which is?
If he didn't say Lazarus, everybody would have come out of all the graves everywhere.
Oh, that's an interesting point. Yeah. Well, the point that I make when I talk about that is that it was a particular call. Mm-hmm. That when Jesus calls his people, ekklesia, outcalled ones, outcalled individuals, that he calls you by name and calls you out. It's not a general call. But that's an interesting point. Had he not said Lazarus, had he just generally said to the dead, live, would all the dead have lived?
But he wasn't talking to all of them.
Right. That's why he said Lazarus. So, now, let's extrapolate out then. Karen was born dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Says so right here, right? Because this verse doesn't say, when I read it, it doesn't say, and you, everybody but Karen, were dead in your trespasses and sins. Karen was dead in her trespasses and sins. Right? So then, what could we do to help her?
Nothing.
Look, Miriam, Mary, all the women out there, they were all standing outside the grave. They would have loved to have helped poor dead Lazarus. And in fact, when Jesus showed up, they even said, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. He knew what he was doing. He wanted him 3 days dead so he could bring him back from life. First, he had to wait till he was dead, dead. Then come raise him from the dead. So what can we do for poor dead Karen? Karen, you need to make Jesus your Lord and Savior. Can she do it?
No.
No, she's dead. Isaiah says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've gone everyone to our own way. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Paul repeats it again in Romans. We'll bump into it in a few weeks. No, not one. Isaiah went on to say, there's no one who ever stirred himself up to seek after God. Never. Didn't happen. Nobody ever stirred themselves up to go seek God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, and Jesus came to you. You didn't go to him. He came to you, and he called into your dead grave and said, Karen, live. Karen, come out. What was her only obligation? Come out. Now let's ask one more question, since we're talking about Lazarus and his amazing free will. When Jesus, the authoritative word of life, said, Lazarus, come out, did Lazarus have the ability to say, no, I don't think so? Absolutely not. The command from Jesus, the Lord of life, the God of heaven, when he tells you live, Jack. That's that. When he said to Karen, Karen, live, her only obligation was to live. Everything else, he'll take care of. The knowledge base, what you need to know, understanding grace, all that, he'll take care of that. But first, you got to be alive. We got to start with alive, and then we'll teach all the stuff. And the theology and the doctrine and all the other stuff that goes with it, secondary to first, you got to be alive. Right? Does no good to walk up to a dead man and try to tell him about the rapture. Yeah. Walk up to a dead man and preach some eschatology to him. No. Let me tell you about the doctrines of grace and predestination. No. First, he's got to be alive. Then you can talk about anything you want. I didn't talk about all that stuff. He's alive now. He's ready to hear it. First, he's got to live. So then, Karen, how much responsibility did you have in living? None. Isn't that good news? And if you were, in fact, brought back to life by the King of Heaven, how alive are you? And he said, eternal life. Once he says to you, live, that's the word from the King. That's as good as gold. You're on. It's great. Because I'll tell you this, if I could talk you into pretending you were alive, I could talk you back to death. If I could talk you into thinking you had something going when you didn't have something going, I could undermine you too. But if the Lord of life brings you to life, that's the word from the King, and it's unchanging. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he told you to live, that's an eternal word to live. Is that good? Where was I? Oh, that's where I got off. Verse 13, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together. That means made alive with him, having forgiven your trespasses. So here's what happened. You were dead, but Jesus made you alive. And the way he made you alive was to forgive all your trespasses, all your sins. What about my problem, man? You don't know about me. I'm dark inside. Yeah, he knows you better. He reads your heart. He knows everything about your conscience and everything you ever thought. And you know what? He died for you anyway. Which, by the way, long as we're talking about judging, if Christ died for Bruce, and if Christ has forgiven Bruce everything he ever did, everything he ever thought, everything he's ever done, because Christ told him to live, then who am I to go up against Bruce and start faulting Bruce and judging Bruce and telling Bruce, because I'm not the one that brought him back to life. And by the way, all the sins I'm all upset about and wagging my finger at Bruce about, Jesus forgave. That's right. Exactly right. By the way, this is one of the few churches where the congregants are welcome to say to the guy preaching, you ain't nobody. Okay, I just wanted to point that out. And he's right. You, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. Still can't get off this verse, because look, it says, he, Christ, quickened you, made you alive together with him. The eternal life that is Christ's eternal life is the eternal life you have in you. As long as he's alive, you're alive. This isn't the verse I meant to preach on today, but there we are. Verse 14, how did he forgive your trespasses? Verse 14, by blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. The law that would have condemned you, he blotted it out. How did he do that? Well, it was contrary to us. We couldn't keep it, so he took it out of the way when he nailed it to his cross. When the body of Christ died, the law died with him. You're no longer judged by that because he took it out of the way. And having spoiled, look at this, this is a cool verse, verse 15. Having spoiled, having uprooted, having done war and conquered principalities and powers. Those are words that speak of demonic powers. The demonic power that held you dead, he came in and routed. Christ came in, the conquering hero, and spoiled, conquered all the evil problems you had. And made a show of them openly by triumphing over them. I love that part. The demonic hordes of hell and earth, he triumphed over them in such a way that it openly was known by all the hordes of hell that Christ had conquered on your behalf. So how secure are you? That's such good news. Made an open show of them, triumphing over them. So, knowing all that, the only reason that I took the time to extrapolate all that was to build up to this verse. Knowing everything I just told you, let no man therefore judge you. Got that? So somebody's going to sit in judgment over you now.
Well, you're not as good as you think you are.
You have no right to judge me because the judge of the universe is the one that made me alive, forgave my sins, blotted out the ordinances that stood against me, overcame, defeated, and made an open show of the demonic enemies that wanted to kill me. And right now he's ruling and reigning in heaven, sitting on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So don't judge me. Got it? Look at this. He says, let no man judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of a new moon or of a Sabbath day. The Jews at that time were trying to keep all those rules and all those laws. And he was saying, I'm free in Christ. I don't have to keep those rules anymore. I'm not required to keep the Sabbath day. I can eat meat. When he says meat there, that would be meat that was sacrificed to idols. It would be when you bought meat on the open market, usually that meat had been sacrificed to an idol and then being sold to bring money into those temples. But if you wanted to buy meat in the open market, there were people who would say, oh, you can't eat that because it was sacrificed to an idol. And he's saying, you know what? An idol's nothing. And since an idol's nothing, if they sacrifice it to an idol, it's just meat, and I'm eating because I'm hungry. And they'd stand there and judge him. Oh, you can't eat that. And he'd say, look, nobody judges me in what I eat, and nobody judges me in what I drink, or in respect to a holy day. I keep none of that. Why? Verse 17, because those were a shadow of things to come, but the body that cast the shadow was Christ. I'm in Christ, so I'm not in the shadows. You guys go keep the shadows. I'm going to keep the freedom of Christ. So let no man beguile you, twist your mind. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility or in the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things that you haven't seen because you're vainly puffed up in your fleshly mind. These people who start worshiping angels, you say, look, you don't know from angels. You're just puffed up in your mind when you start bragging about the angels you've seen or that you're worshiping angels. And when you do that, when you get puffed up in your fleshly mind and you start worshiping, you do a voluntary humility and a false worship, and then you start worshiping angels, he says, you're not holding up Christ. You're not holding up the head when you do that. From which all the body and the joints are nourished and ministered together, knit together, and they increase with the increase of God. Wherefore, If you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though you were living in the world, do you continue to be subject to the ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, all of which perish the moment you do it. After the commandments and the doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. In other words, if you're going to start creating judgmental rules and judgmental laws, do this, don't do that. Your Christianity is all based on what you eat, what you drink, what day you keep, what day you don't keep, how you do all that. He said, if that's all it is, that's not spiritual worship, that's will worship. You're just worshiping your willpower. I have a bunch of set of criterion rules and I keep the rules. Oh, really? Well, very good for you and your willpower, but that has nothing to do, he says, with holding up the head, and the head is Christ. Instead, you hold up the head. You worship the head of the church, which is Christ. And he'll take care of the pieces of the body that are jointly fit together. Got all that? I'm really trying to get this judging thing settled. Got another minute? Revelation 6:10. We may not make it to Romans, and that's okay. Revelation 6. Now let me assure you, despite the fact that I'm over here talking about the fact that Christians are forgiven, that Christians' sins were done away with at the cross, that the law itself, the ordinances of handwriting against us, were nailed to the cross and done away with, there is still, nevertheless, a judgment. And one of two things is going to befall everybody who ever lived. You are either going to be at the Bema seat of Christ, or pronounced Bema, whichever way you want to pronounce it, which is when Christ judges people and rewards them for their faithfulness, or you're going to be at the white throne judgment, which is when God tries every man for his works and they're all found wanting and they're all cast into punishment. The crisis. One or the other. You're not going to escape. You might as well get used to the fact that you're not going to escape. It's one or the other. And everybody who ever lived gets one or the other. That's like the great lie of the people who think that there, that's why they want to say there's no God. The leading reason that folks want to claim atheism or agnosticism or any of those things is for one simple reason. They don't want to think about being judged. I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and I don't want anybody to judge me for it. But you know, if I could convince Christy, and I could, if I could convince Christy of something that was true, and I convinced her it wasn't true, would that change the truth of it? Here's what I mean. My car is parked out in the driveway. If I could convince Christy that my car had been stolen during Bible study, I mean convinced her. I mean convinced, she bought it. But my car's still out in the driveway? Would my convincing Christy change where my car was? No, absolutely not. If I can convince you there's no God and there is no judgment, does that change whether or not there's a God or a judgment?
Yeah, that's going on today.
Absolutely it's going on today. Sure it is. It's coming down from the highest court in the land. The Supreme Court's busy telling us we don't have to worry about God anymore. So are scientists. Sure, it's the Big Bang. The Big Bang theory takes more faith than believing the Bible. But they don't get into that. Or that we all came out of the primordial ooze as a little one-cell being. And of course, nobody ever talks about how the first one-cell being sprang to life. You know, that takes more faith than any of this. Yeah, it was just spontaneous generation.
Well, they say that. Well,
yeah, which is odd because in the millions of years since, we've never seen anything else ever spontaneously generate. So then what would be the causal agent that made the first spontaneous generation happen?
Well, a lot of them will say, well, that doesn't matter.
Yeah, sure, of course it doesn't matter. We just want to believe what we want to believe, because if we can believe that men all came from the same primordial ooze, then there's no God. If there's no God, there's no judgment. That's the point.
It's a good place to hide.
We're going to die. You know that, right? We're going to die. You know who's the youngest person? You're the youngest guy here, Josh. You're aware at 16. 16? Is that what you are? 16? You're aware at 16 that someday you're going to die, right? Chances are Josh will not be the first guy in the history of humanity to not die. Chances are Josh will not be the one that everybody goes, that's amazing. That guy's like 8 million years old, hasn't died yet. Everybody dies. Now, people fill up their lives with everything they can fill their lives up with to avoid the reality that they're going to die. And so if you can keep yourself busy enough, or drunk enough, or have enough good things, or build enough monuments to yourself, enough stuff with your name on it to prove you were here, if you can fill up your life with enough diversions, you can keep yourself from thinking about the fact that you're gonna die. We as a nation are worse about death than any other nation on earth. At least most other nations recognize that fact. I'm Irish. I like the Irish way of doing it. People die, they set them up in the corner and put a drink in their hand, and everybody drinks to them. You know, graduation day! Good for you! You made it to death! All right, drink up. You know, I mean, I can take that. That's a lot easier than the way we treat it. We put our old dying people in, you know, homes and hospitals and close the door and don't go in and don't think about it, don't visit. One day grandma died and we hurry up and get her in the ground, you know. It's like we don't want to think about death. Ooh. Except it's the one thing we all universally have in common. We're all going to die. But we don't want to think about it. Because if there's a God after we die and we can't change that fact, then there's a judgment. And if there's a judgment, I stand a really good chance of getting judged. That's bad news. Revelation 6:10 says, actually 6:9, when he'd opened the fifth seal, the angel opened the seal, I saw an altar. Saw under the altar the souls of them that had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And then they were given white robes. Think about that for a moment. In heaven, it says, and I believe that this is during that last 7-year period, but nevertheless, think about the fact that John saw and then wrote in his book that the martyred saints plead with God and say, God, judge. It's time to judge. How long are you going to wait till you judge? Look at what's going on the earth. The righteous are being slain and destroyed. How long are you going to wait until you judge? And you know what he gives them for? White robes. He responds well to that. Because people who are on God's side in this thing want the righteousness of God to prevail. That's not the way the world thinks. The world wants the righteousness of God to disappear. So that what we do when we do the way we do it can prevail. But in heaven, the saints of God are praying from the very altar of God. How long till you judge? Pour out righteousness. It's a chilling thought. And he likes it. He responds well to it. Last verse, Revelation 19:11. I saw heaven opened. Behold, there was a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he does judge and make war. When he comes back to judge, he comes back and judges supremely. He comes back and judges until the blood flows to the bridles of the horses. And it says he's faithful and he's true and he's righteous in his judgment. That's what the world's got to look forward to. Like, you got one of two things to look forward to. This same Jesus, this same Christ, either will forgive you utterly and completely, nail your sins to his cross, forget about him, cast your sins as far as the east is from the west. It'll never come up. Anything you did and everything you did will never come up. It's a moot point. It's a dead subject. You'll never talk about it. Yeah, you'll be over there going, but what about the time taken care of. Or that very same Jesus will be your judge and hold you accountable and guilty for every idle word, every thought, every intent of your heart, every momentary piece of conscience that flew through your head, hold you responsible for every single one of them. That's scary. It's real scary. We never did get to Romans, did we?
Yeah.
We started there.
We sort of started there.
We did. And we went to Genesis 1:1.
And off we went. Well, I thought it might take a couple weeks to get through this judging thing. And do you get the big picture? You getting a sense of it now? I could probably have just said it in three sentences and saved us an hour and a half, but it comes down to God's the only righteous judge. You're not. That's pretty much it.